out and turn to the book of 2 Kings. We're going to start a new chapter tonight. Basically, just continuing what we left off with last week. And you may recall, we had these chapters really focused on a guy named Jehu. Interesting character in the Bible. Pretty much at the end of this chapter is pretty much all we find out about him. But you may recall, is this a very interesting scenario where God was dealing with the nation of Israel because of the iniquity and the sins of the nation, particularly involved around the worship and the state-instituted worship of Baal, a false god. And so when that hit and the nation of Israel began to worship Baal, then we see the judgments of God coming upon the nation of Israel. And what do we take from that personally? We find some very interesting things, of course, and the relevancy of what we're talking about here thousands of years before we are now, and we see that God's word is really timeless. It's a timeless word because it's written by God, who is outside of time. And the Bible proves over and over again how timeless it is. And it's one of my favorite studies, is to study about the word of God and how woven into the word of God is the divine fingerprints of an eternal writer, an author that's outside of time and space, pointing to what the Bible says. It's all scripture is breathed by God. No scripture is given by private interpretation, meaning nothing is written by the mind of man, but it's always the mind of God. So through the Bible we have this proof. And as we look into the scriptures, we find the pertinency, how pertinent it is in the scripture of what we're looking at, the downfall of a nation, really, a nation chosen by God, ordained by God, blessed by God, and a nation that had rejected God. And just as the Bible said, if they would reject God, then their nation would crumble and fall. The biggest sin was they wanted to be like the world, that they would look at the nations around them, forgetting that they were called to be set apart, to not live by the same standard or the same rule, not to live by the same frame of reference that somebody that doesn't know God would do. And when that gets involved in religion or the church, when the religion or the church begins to use something other than the Word of God as a frame of reference for the truth, whether that be experience, whether it be the philosophies of the world or whatever, that's when you begin to see the downfall of a nation. And so we see that with the nation of Israel. We've been following through, looking at all the different kings. Most of the kings that we've been looking at are the kings from the northern tribes of Israel. Israel's separated now into two kingdoms. It's part of the division of the nation of Israel, which a house divided can't stand, the Bible says. So we see this erosion of the nation of Israel. Part of that is the separation of the nation of Israel into north and south. North is called Israel. South is called what? Judah. Two tribes in the south, 10 in the north. And as we go through these different kings, when we get into 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we'll be focusing more in on the kings of the south. Primarily, we're looking at the kings of the north, which there were 19 of them, and all of them were bad. The kings in the south, there are 20 of them. 8 were good, and 12 were bad. So just remember, northern kings, all of them were bad. Epitomized by Ahab, the worst king of them all. He married Jezebel, and Jezebel, her influence on King Ahab brought in the state-regulated worship of the false god Baal. So as we look at this, just as a reminder, last week God raised up this guy in a just a really unique, unusual way. His name was what? Jehu. And Jehu was a commander in the army. And as he was sitting with his buddies, just sort of the other military guys, just sitting around probably talking about their conquests, Elisha, who was the man of God, the prophet of God within the nation, he sent one of his prophets out, and he told his prophets to go and find Jehu, take him into a back room, and basically tell him he is the next king of Israel, pour oil on his head, tell him that he is going to be the one that's going to bring down the two kings of Israel at the time, north and south, Israel and Judah. By his hand, those kings would fall. And then he said, tell him that, and then just split. Get out of there as fast as you can. So that happened. Jehu comes out of that meeting, out of that room, and he says, hey, this guy's not a madman, is he? Is this a prank that you sent this guy in to tell me all this stuff? And his other buddies said, no, we don't have any idea what you're talking about. And that's why they recognized that this was really a man sent from Elisha, the prophet, to ordain him as the king of Israel. Very unusual way to be ordained. Well, he went about his business quickly. It was noted that Jehu was a guy who drove his chariot furiously. So he was very intense, and he went directly to the current king of Israel, Joram, who was licking his wounds and healing. And as he was licking his wounds and healing from his battles with the Syrians, Jehu came and said, you know, that basically he was coming to judge him or basically to kill him. So, long story short, Joram came out to see what exactly was going on and if he was coming in peace or not. And he said, I'm definitely not coming in peace. Did that a couple times, and then Joram started to run. He shot an arrow through his heart and he died. So, after that, then the other king of Israel, which actually was the king of the south, Ahaziah, was also there on the scene. He started to run away, and he was also shot with an arrow. But Jehu wasn't done. As he killed the two kings of Israel, then he went about to kill Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, and he did that. So that was a pretty gory scene. He went to the place where she was residing, and he looked up, and she was there. She put her makeup on. She came to the window. She was pretty cocky about the whole thing. And basically, Jehu said to her servants, the people who were up there in the window with her, does anybody want to be on my side? And they sort of winked and said, yeah, I would. And he said, well, if you're on my side, then throw her over the window, or out the window. And they did, and her blood, it says, splattered on the wall. And then Jehu ran his chariot over her and trampled her. And then he went out and went in and sat down and had dinner, I guess. And as he was having dinner, he felt sort of bad. So he told his servants to go out and actually bury her because she was just sitting there exposed to the elements. And when they went out, all that was left of Jezebel was her skull, the palms of her hands and her feet. The dogs had eaten her. And so that was a prophecy that was fulfilled that would happen to her because of her wickedness and her evilness. So we talked about all that. That's just a quick summary of where we're at. But Jehu is on a roll. So in chapter 10, verse 1, now Ahab, of course, was Jezebel's husband. He's dead now, but he had 70 sons in Samaria. And that was the capital of the northern kingdom at the time. And Jehu wrote and he sent letters to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders and to those who reared Ahab's sons. And he wrote this letter saying, now, as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you and you have chariots and horses and fortified cities also and weapons, he said, choose the best qualified of your master's sons and set him on your father's throne and fight for your master's house. So Jehu, and remember, this is part of the end of this dynasty, the reign that started with King Omri. and King Omri, and because of the evil that was brought into the nation of Israel, that God was basically cutting off this evil line that came from Omri. And this is part of that process. So as this is going on, now Jehu took care of Jezebel, took care of the two kings, and now he's taking care of the descendants of Ahab. And so he writes a letter to Samaria, where these descendants were dwelling, and to the rulers of the area, and he's basically saying, out of those 70 descendants or sons of Ahab, pick one of them, and you already have chariots and weapons and fortifications and all this good stuff, so you should be able to defend yourself. Pick one, and then we'll go at it. Basically, he's just, you gotta like Jehu. He's just so strong in his convictions of what God had called him to do. But he goes out there, he sends a letter, he says, I'm gonna wipe all of the descendants of Ahab out, and the way I want to do it, it sounds like he's kind of being fair about it. He's saying, well, you know, pick one and we'll go for it. You know, if you guys are ready to go. He doesn't just go in and ambush them. He just basically says, just pick your man, he'll lead, and then we'll wipe everybody out through a battle. So as this happens in verse 4, of course, after what he has done so far and his furious driving and his intensity and his calling of the Lord, remember, he was anointed the king of Israel, and now he's really the king, but at the same time, he had a calling from God to complete the mission of God. So in verse 4, it says, they were exceedingly afraid, and they said, look, two kings cannot stand up to him. How then can we stand? A good observation, very wise. And it says, and he who was in charge of the house, and he who was in charge of the cities and the elders also, and those who reared the sons, they sent to Jehu, saying, we are your servants. We will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight. So it was smart that they said, we're not going to pick a king, because it's almost as if they, as soon as they picked him and put him in place, it was on. The battle was going to go down immediately. So they're saying, we don't even want to go there. We recognize something's happening here. We recognize God is doing something through you. And so we would prefer to be your servants instead of being those who become your victims. So we're not going to do that. We want to be with you and not against you. They send a letter back to Jehu. So in the letter, in verse 6, it says that then he wrote a second letter to them. So Jehu gets the news. He writes back. He says, if you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. So basically, he was seeing if they were loyal, if they were really going to carry out the plan. This had to happen. This was the judgment of God that was coming down. This had to happen because of the evilness of the situation at the time. So you can't remove this from the context of the evilness and the prevailing evil. And sometimes you can look at the Old Testament and say, man, it looks so rough and it looks so mean and it looks so harsh. But what you have to remember, if we are all in the same situation, we'd probably do a similar thing because of the depth of the depravity and the evil. For example, I've used this before. I got this from John Corson. He said, imagine you're all sitting around the dinner table and all of a sudden a rabid pit bull came into your house and started attacking everybody in the house. Most of us probably wouldn't go over to it and pet it and say, oh, that's just awful. Isn't that just awful? Poor little doggy. And just comfort it and coddle it. But because of the urgency of the matter and the evilness of sin and the destruction of sin, which was happening to the nation of Israel, and we have to remember how evil that Ahab and Jezebel were, and their mass slaughtering and killing in the evil way of good people, that they had to be dealt with and they had to be cut off. And that's why it's so intense when you look at this. But don't forget, this is also a picture of the things that happen spiritually, that the invisible things that we can't see. So in the Old Testament, we have these examples, these models, these things that really happen, but they also are a demonstration of things that happen now spiritually. So spiritually, behind the scenes, things that we can't see, is the working of Satan and the working of evil to bring about destruction in our own lives. If we don't deal with that by the blood of Jesus Christ at the foot of the cross, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and the works of the flesh bring about death and destruction. So it's when we fail to realize the depth of the depravity of our sin and our flesh and the diabolical nature of sin, then we fail to realize how necessary it is to deal with sin. But that's why what happened at the cross was so intense, because it was the judgment that comes upon evil. It came upon somebody who was innocent and exchanged our place at the cross. And the cross, when we see the cross, that is a picture of evil and is a demonstration of evil and the evilness of this world. And that's why the Bible tells us, and here's the application, when we see things like this, it has to trigger a thought process in our mind about the evilness of sin and the world system. If you will indulge me for a minute and turn to the book of Revelation, which is the last book of your Bible, and look at chapter 18, which is actually, it tells us that what happens to the world. When I say the world, I'm talking about the world system, secularism, a anti-God sort of mentality that centers around materialism and selfishness, and a system that the Bible says that is really controlled or ruled by the prince of this air, which is Satan. Now, as we sit here tonight, we are on the brink of watching cataclysmic things go down, as we're on the brink of the downfall of Greece, which was announced today. Some of you may have heard that. The economic situation in Greece, which right after that will be Spain. And we have to really stay in tune to that, because many people believe we're not far from that once those systems go down, which the Bible tells us then will create a very chaotic scenario where people will be so desperate that they will look for a ruler, a person to fix everything, fix things that are impossible to fix, to solve the world's problems. And now we're tied together economically so tightly that when things happen in Europe, things have to happen here too, because now these are global markets we're talking about. This is all in the Bible, all predicted exactly as they're happening, and we're right on the brink of watching Greece completely fall economically, and then Spain after that, and then we'll watch the things go on in Europe, and then, as many experts predict, and if you look at the scenario in our country, just on a completely non-biased secular way, and you look at the economic condition, there doesn't seem like there's any way out of that. And so we're seeing that happen now. Now watch what happens in chapter 18. It talks about the fall of this world system. It says, "And after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen." That's the world system. "Babylon the Great is fallen. Fallen and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. It gives us this picture of sexual connection with the world. And that's how the Bible looks at people who indulge in and have as their God the world and the world system, and the people who have invested their lives in the world system. It says that the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, again, meaning that they have been intoxicated by the enticements of the world that have lured them in to live their life for the world and not for eternity. And it says, the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants, the businesses of the earth, have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues, because the world system is going to be judged. So the encouragement is to come out, to be separate, to stay apart of this system that will be judged. And it says in verse 5, for her sins have reached to the heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup in which she has mixed, mix double in her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am no widow, and I will not see sorrow. That's the arrogance of the rulers of the world system, saying that we will never fail, we will always be rich and comfortable, and everybody will bow down and serve us. And it says, come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. That's how the earth is going to end. For strong is the Lord of God who judges her. And then in verse 9, it says, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and live luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. They'll be watching the world burn and implode, and they'll be mourning and weeping because they have invested their whole life in this, and it's all falling apart. It says, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city of Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, and every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, and every kind of the most precious wood and bronze and iron and marble. And it goes on to talk about these worldly goods. And then in verse 17 it says, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out. And when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads and they cried, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And look at verse 1 of chapter 19. After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, because true and righteous are his judgments. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servant shed by her. Turn back with me. So that is the fast forward to basically what is going to happen in the world. And now we see, like a Jenga tower, we see the earth teetering on all these things, hanging by a thread. And even most secular experts realize we're in a very desperate situation. All of this here, then, it speaks of a time where God judged a nation in this way because of their involvement in the worldly system, which caused them to turn away from God. Because see, here's the thing. The Bible says you can't serve two masters. You can only serve the one and hate the other, the Bible says. So we basically have to make a decision about what we're going to live for and what we're going to be about. And that's what, in a way, Jehu was prefiguring, in a way where he is saying, if you are for me, then you will clearly be with me. And the Bible says if we are not for God, we are against him. That we have to make a definite, clear decision that we are going to follow him. But see, what we find now in this age that we live in is this incredible age of deception, which is predicted in the end times, that the Bible says that in the end times, people will not put up with sound doctrine. They won't endure sound doctrine or the truth, which is found in the Word of God. So important, we emphasize this over and over again, but so important that we use God's Word as our frame of reference for everything. And that's why we have the Word of God. And we can be pretty certain that if we adopt some other philosophy outside of the Word of God, we are adopting a worldly philosophy that we are told is the Word of God that breaks down those strongholds and the vain philosophies of this world. The things that we base our truth on, whether it be our own experience or whether it be some other person telling us what is true or some other philosophy, that we always have to match it up with the Word of God, because that is the sole source of truth. And so as we look at the Word of God, we measure everything by the Word of God, and we don't reverse that, where we try to get the Word of God to fit our own personal experience. It's a big difference, isn't it? That's where we can be certain we're going to get really tweaked in our understanding, is when we have our own opinions and views based on what the world says and what the philosophy of the age says, and then we try to get the Bible to fit that. Have we ever seen that before? Do we see that now? People taking a verse and lifting it out and saying, and trying to use that as just some little proof text for something, or twisting Scripture or turning Scripture. We see that all over the place now. I hear all kinds of wacky things, and people telling me all these things, that these new discoveries that they found, and then you have to read this 10-volume book that where some guy proved that the hell doesn't exist anymore, and the Bible never meant to say that, and all these things. And I don't need to read a 90-volume book about hell's not existing anymore, because the Bible just straight out tells me there is, very clearly and simply. And it's not just my interpretation. It's obvious from the totality of the explanation from cover to cover in the whole Bible. So I don't need all that stuff. So, be that as it may, small rabbit trail there. So, in verse 6, the second part, it says, now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. And so it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to Jezreel. And then a messenger came and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons, and he lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. So it was, in verse 9, in the morning that he went out and he stood, and he said to all the people, you are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him, but he who killed all these. Basically just saying that this is a carrying out of the command of God, because the wickedness and the evil that had prevailed within the nation of Israel, It was like a cancer that was eating up the whole nation and destroying the whole nation, especially when it came to the nation turning away from the true God to worship false gods and making that part of their state religion. So pretty heavy stuff. Now, in verse 10 it says, "Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab." That's where you might want to underline or highlight. Because basically, again, what is happening here is judgment. And sin has to be judged. And sin is never overlooked, winked at, excused. Because if that were true, then God wouldn't be just, correct? And one of the attributes of God is that He is just, He's fair. So sin cannot be overlooked. Sin can't be ignored. Sin has to be judged. And see, that this is the issue that often confuses people in regards to their understanding about salvation or the doctrine of salvation is, and people get offended when they say, well, how do you say, Jesus, how can He be the only way? What makes Him any different than, you know, Buddha or Muhammad? Or, well, one, He's not in the grave anymore and He rose from the dead. That's a pretty good one. But not only that, the problem, that what keeps people out of heaven is sin. That there's nothing else that keeps people out of heaven. It's sin. So if God is a just God, He has to judge sin. So that's where the cross comes in, and we find at the cross these two attributes of justice and love all mixed together, where sin was judged, and sin was judged on somebody who is sinless, so that one who is sinless could take the place of those who were sinful. So basically, to go to heaven, one must, by faith, exchange the life of Christ, which is sinless and perfect, for their life, which was sinful and not perfect. That happens all at the cross. And that's why Jesus is the only way to heaven, because He's the only one that can erase our sin. Because He paid the price for our sin. And the only person that could have paid a price for our sin had to be somebody who is perfect, spotless, without sin in any way, shape, or form, even in thought. And so that person then would have to incur the judgment or the wrath upon sin so that he would take the place of all those who believe. So salvation comes to us who are sinful and can do nothing about our sin, all based on whether we have our faith in Christ and what He did, or if we reject that. That's where all of salvation boils down. Entrance into heaven comes down to, do we put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and allow Him to pay that price for our sin? And as we do that by our faith, by believing in Jesus Christ, then we receive the forgiveness of sin and the shedding of blood, which was required for sin, because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. That's why they had to sacrifice these animals in the Old Testament, because that was the requirement of sin. But see, now we get the benefit of what Christ did on the cross. And that's why when we see this heaviness of judgment and this ugliness and the beheading of these people and how ugly it is, the reason it's so bad is because sin is so bad. But what this does, it makes us realize what Christ really did for us. That our sin just didn't disappear in thin air. It actually went on Christ. That He actually incurred the wrath of God. And because He incurred the wrath of God, He paid the debt that we could not pay, that we are now free to enjoy God because the sin has been erased. And so now not only is the believer going to heaven, now we have the privilege of enjoying God forever. And that's the privilege of the believer. So when he goes on in verse 10, he says, "Know that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord has spoken concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah." And so we get one of those built-in messages that the Bible puts itself out there, and it says, if it predicts something or prophesies something and doesn't come true, you can throw the whole thing out. The Bible is, it prophesied this, it orchestrated this, and it executed this, no pun intended, exactly as the Word of God said. And so we have these things written in the Bible like this that tell us, and again, this was all part of judgment, but notice it says everything that the Lord God said, it won't fall to the ground. He doesn't speak any empty words. He doesn't have any frivolous talk. Everything we have in His Word will happen. And we live in a really cool time where we're seeing all those things happen now. We can look back and see all the things happen then. And we know the things that, like in chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, we know those things are going to happen as well. And now we can see those things happening now. That's what's neat about living when in the time that we live. So in verse 11, Jehu killed all who remained in the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his close acquaintances and his priests, until he left him none remaining. So in verse 12, he arose and he departed and he went to Samaria. And on the way at Beth Ekid of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah. That was the previous king that was shot by him by his servants with an arrow. So he randomly runs into the brothers of this king of Judah, previous king of Judah, and he says, "Who are you?" And they didn't give a good answer. They said, "We are brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." Not a good thing to say. And he said, "Take them alive." So they took them alive, and then they killed them at the well of Beth Ekid, 42 men, and he left none of them. Again, dealing with the sin. Verse 15, "Now when he departed from there, he met..." This is an interesting character. Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. Now, this guy we find in the book of Jeremiah, he was a guy that was sort of setting himself apart, living kind of a nomadic life with a group of people called the Rechabites. And they were sort of people who dwelled about in the wilderness. They were upset and frustrated by the religious hypocrisy and idolatry, and they're also upset and frustrated with the materialism and secularism and turning their back on God. So they started this group, and they abstained from drink and wine, and they lived in tents because they wanted to remember that they didn't want to be too tied down to the world. And they live sort of a nomadic life. Now, so we find this guy, again, in the life of Jehu, randomly meeting here. So it says that Jehonadab came to meet him and greeted him and said, "Is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart?" That's a good question, huh? That'd be a good thing to ask if you're going to get married. Is my heart good, right with your heart as it is to my heart? And Jehonadab answered, and he said, "It is." And Jehu said, "If it is..." This is kind of interesting to me. "Give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and he took him up into the chariot. So it's sort of, you get these two real manly guys, and one guy reaching his hand out, sort of helping him into the chariot. Just one of those funny little scenes there. So he invites him to this judgment party, if you will, to be just a part of his working. He asks them, you know, are we on the same page? Are we, you know, are we cool? Are we thinking the same thing about everything? And he said, yeah. So he grabs his hand. He said, come on up, join the party. So he says in verse 17, it says, and when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord. Again, there you see it. According to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now, Jehu gathered all the people together, and he said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. So now, continuing with the judgment, he's going to wipe out all people involved with this worship of the false god. So his saying is that he himself is a worshiper of Baal, which was not true. And he's going to really ramp up the worship of Baal even more than his predecessors, getting the people excited. So in verse 19, it says, now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal and all his servants and all his priests, and let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. So Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. So he's basically like, let's have a church service for Baal. Just get everybody. And then he said, if you don't come, then you're going to die. So you better come. So Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man who did not come. And so they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, he said, bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. So he brought out the vestments for them. And Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshipers of Baal. So this was a separation of the true and the false. So in verse 24, they went into offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. And now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside, and had said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. Now it happened as soon as he made an end of the offering, the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and kill them, let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and they burned them. And then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuge dump, or basically a toilet, to this day. So this was the downfall and the judgment of a false religious system. We also find in the book of Revelation a judgment in chapter 17 of a false religious system. We find that, and we can look forward to a time where there will be one world religion. It'll be a worldly religion. It'll be a religion that has to compromise, of course, on the deity of Christ. It has to compromise on what the Bible says about the exclusivity of Christ, when Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But in the end times, after the rapture of the church, there will be set up, and we see this, we see the beginnings, but we see the development of a one-world religion even now. We see a word you might be familiar with, might not, ecumenicalism. It's a word of a bringing together of multiple faiths. We have words like tolerance and things that seem good on the surface and nice, but these are all these words that are part of the new world order that Bible talks about, where there'll be a coming together of a one world economic system, which we see, a one world religion, a one world government, all those sort of things that'll be headed by what the Bible says is a person called the Antichrist. We see what happens to that one world religion in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, which you can read on your own later. But it's the downfall of this one world religion. But here we see these false religions, or the downfall in our story of a religion that the nation started to adapt as their national religion, turning their hearts away from God. And as we see this downfall of Baal worship, it's a reminder that this one world religion that is being set up now, we will eventually see the downfall of that. But it also says, again, we have to be extremely careful and wise in regards to the things that we allow ourselves to be a part of. And we have always the Word of God that we have to measure things up against. And we can always come back and say, where do I see this in the Bible? Is this in the Bible? Do I see it? Is it clear? Is it prominent? Did Jesus do it? Did the disciples do it? Did the early church do it? But if there's some brand new thing that we don't see in the Bible, you just have to remember, if it's new, it's what? If it's new, it's not true. Because the book of Revelation closes and says, if anybody adds or takes away from this book, let the plagues be multiplied upon them. And we're not to add our own thing. We're not to add other books and come up with books and say, well, we have these books and the Bible, and we have our own book and all that. The Bible says that it's very clear that it's the Word of God that is inspired by God, written by the Holy Spirit, and we can't have anything else. But if you really think about that, if you've gotten into any other religious types of books, well, they don't measure up with the Bible, and yet the people who promote those books will say, well, we're into the Bible and we're into this stuff. Well, what do you do when they don't agree? What happens then? They both can't be true, right? Especially if a book has predicted and prophesied things that haven't come true, which happens pretty frequently in these other religions. So the Bible says if that's a false prophet, and you're to completely throw that out. So good thing we have our word and we don't ever have to worry about that. It's proven itself over and over again throughout time. And so we have the more sure, more true word of God to go to. But let's wrap things up. In verse 28, Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. And it says, however, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. Now, this is interesting. This is a twist in the story here. So you'd be reading along, and then all of a sudden, something happens to where this judgment that was going on through Jehu sort of stops at Baal worship. And now what's happening is, if you recall, back with the first king of Israel, when the nations divided, Jeroboam, they adopted the worship of God, the same God, but the means was through a golden calf. Now, not only were they worshiping a false god through Baal worship, now they're also worshiping God through a golden calf that they set up. Now, Jehu stops here. He doesn't deal with this situation. So we find some very interesting things about Jehu, that he was an instrument that carried out the will of God, and yet he was not in fellowship with God, we find out. That it is possible that God uses people as instruments of God who may not even have fellowship with God. It's possible and likely that much of what Jehu was doing had more to do with his concern about being a king and wiping out all the threats to his kingdom. And yet he didn't have, like we saw with David, he didn't have that heart of love and tenderness and devotion for the Lord. He had this harsh, judging, carrying out of God's will and plan without a tender heart of connection and fellowship with God. Well, watch what happens as we finish here. It says, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who has made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel at Dan. So this has been going on for a little while. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart. Notice that. I like that. Basically, what we have seen him do is carry out what was in God's heart. That's what it means, really, to be a Christian, to walk with the Lord, that we're carrying out what's in God's heart. And that's what I love about the Old Testament. It gives us these examples of God's heart and God's will and God's plan. And then we go to the New Testament and we find now that as all of that wrath and judgment was poured out upon Jesus Christ on the cross, we find that now what we're to carry out is the love of Christ. That is now the rule of the Christian life, is to be governed by love, to be constrained and compelled by love. That is the anthem of the life of the Christian, to dispense the fullness of God's love, for God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son, that those who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. So that is the life of the Christian now, that we carry out the work of Christ, which is a demonstration of his love, and that should be the characteristic and the quality of a Christian that defines them. The love of God that has been set in the heart of the believer, that is carried out in their life and their interactions with other believers. So he carried out all that was in the heart of God. He says, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. So that was all the good stuff. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. There it is. For he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. So that was the thing that we can extract from this text, is that the greatest of these things is love. And as we, as believers, we have to understand that what it means to follow God is to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. That as we follow God, we have to realize and understand that it is by love that we have been begotten as Christians. It is by love that we follow God. And in love, there can't be any self. There can't be self-absorption. There can't be self-will. That love must be that which gives. As Jesus demonstrated his love by giving himself, we give ourselves to Jesus Christ, following him. That's what it means to be a Christian. And so we see that Jehu missed the best thing, the biggest thing, the most important thing, where he didn't follow God with all of his heart. And then it speaks about his end days in verse 32. It says, in those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. That was the destruction of Israel slowly. And Hazael conquered them, that was the king of Syria, conquered them in all the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, and all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh. And then he goes on and explains all the other areas that just began to fall. And it says the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers. They buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria is 28 years. Now, it's interesting that he reigned for 28 years, and this is basically 2 years of his life we get from him. So we get the movement of God and his carrying out of the will of God, but he was missing his first love. And it seemed like he had motivations that were outside of the pure motivation where he loved God. And it's interesting to contrast the life of David with him. And so a lot to be said in these chapters, a lot to know, but I think what's best that we can take from this is the understanding of God's judgment that is required in regards to sin. For the believer, we are not judged anymore because all of our judgment falls under the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says there's no more condemnation. The Bible says there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And so as believers, we rejoice, but we can never forget that judgment does not disappear, that the world system will be judged, the religious system will be judged, and people who don't know Christ will be judged because sin must be judged. And it's not logical to think that God would be a fair God without judging sin. So what keeps a person out of heaven? It's just sin. So the real question is, what have we done with our sin? Does our sin still remain? Are we doing things to try to make our sin go away? Are we trying to do good things to make sure they're more than our bad things? Or is there something in us that generally thinks we're good? We're generally good people. But the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. One single sin, even a thought of sin, eliminates us from the presence of the holy, almighty God. So the bottom line is, what's happening with our sin? I can say my sin has been judged because it's been placed on Jesus Christ. And now sin no longer judges me because I am free in Jesus Christ. And that'll be like that forever. And that makes me want to love God more and walk with Him and fellowship with Him. It makes me appreciate Him and love Him that much more. But it also makes me want to let people know how they can go to heaven. What makes me want to know or want to let people know that Jesus offers them a free gift of salvation, and He did all the work, and that whoever would believe in Him would have eternal life and would not perish. I remember somebody told me that when I was 16 years old, and it all made sense to me, and my life's never been the same since then. Thank God that He took our sin. Amen. Thank You for the cross, Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word and how it just all comes together in such an amazing way. I thank You how Your word is truth and it never changes, and it speaks the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. It's timeless. And we see in Your word the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They are just one book, one story, all written so that we would know the truth that sets us free, Lord. And so, Father, I thank You that the way of salvation has been granted through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, for anybody who's never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, anybody who's just maybe gotten caught up in a religious sort of way, a religious kick or traditional ceremonies to try to fulfill the requirements of the law, but we know that that cannot be done because You tell us that the just shall live by faith. And You also tell us that is by grace we are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man boast. Lord, I pray that you would just draw the lost to your cross tonight, that they may freely receive what you freely offer, the gift of salvation and eternal life. I thank you, Lord, that it's just so simple and so easy that we can just come as sinners and ask for that forgiveness, Lord. Lord, I pray for the rest of us who are saved, who have received you as their Lord and Savior. I pray as we read these stories, we would be just almost shocked about how bad sin is, Lord. That the judgment that has occurred in these last two chapters is hard to read, Lord. It's ugly. It's not pretty. It's not beautiful. It's not lovely. And yet when we read these things, we realize, Lord, that you willingly allowed yourself to experience these things. The wrath of sin, Lord. I thank you for that. Let us walk with awe of our salvation. Let us walk with that appreciation that we are saved and that you died for us. You loved us so much, Lord, that you took the wrath so that we didn't have to. Lord, we love you and we praise you. Let us go from here with transformed hearts and minds. Let us be changed, Lord, to rejoice over our salvation. And let us who are depressed and discouraged and weary, let us be lifted up by the understanding of our salvation and the fact that we will never, ever, ever have to sit in judgment of our sin. Thank you, Jesus, as we look upon the cross where you died. We remember the great sacrifice that you made for us and that we are forgiven. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we worship the Lord. God bless you guys, and we'll see you Sunday, Lord willing. God bless.